All right, so we're going to start in Acts 16. And I'm not going line by line, don't worry. We're not going to do 2.5 chapters of line by line. There are some patterns that emerge as they go place to place. So that's kind of what I want to look. I wanted to skip around from place to place with Paul and company. But the first thing I want to remind you is coming out of the Jerusalem Council, I think two very interesting things, two curious things happen. The first is that Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement and separate. After this big church unity gathering and they're all of one accord, they separate. All right? Which is an interesting thing. A lot has been said about Paul and Barnabas and who was right, maybe who was wrong. I don't know if the point was that there was a right and a wrong. I think that it's not so dire as some people say it is, like this should not have happened, they should have stayed together. I think what Luke is saying here is that these two guys came to the realization that they had different priorities for their ministry. Paul the apostle had a different call, a different personality than Barnabas the encourager. All right? Barnabas played a very important role in Paul's life in kind of, I guess, getting him received into the general council of the Jerusalem elders. But Paul and Barnabas were different guys. And Barnabas is, he really wanted to hang with John Mark. He wanted to hang with him. And probably knew that he had, you know, yeah, he failed that first time. Maybe wanted to give him a second chance. He is the encourager after all. And Paul was like, no, it's not. I need a guy who's not going to, you know, get seasick and leave or whatever John's reasons really were. And so they separate. But this doesn't, they don't form two different churches. They don't go out with two different messages. They don't form two different denominations. All right? I think one of the things that we can take from this is that sometimes there's a time to all get together and agree. And there's a time to stay in your own lane, right? There are different callings and different personalities and different giftings and different priorities in ministry. And I think it's good at this point that there was a Barnabas approach and that there was a Paul approach. Now, I will say this. We don't really hear much about Barnabas after this. whatever his priorities were, it's basically the end of what we hear about Barnabas. Paul, we end up following through his ministry as he blazes new trails with the gospel. So that's the first kind of interesting thing that happens after this great council is, boom, they split. But then the second interesting thing is that Paul, the first place they go is Derbe, which is kind of the last place they were at the end of the first journey. It says they appointed elders, made many disciples, and then left. When they get to Derbe, this is where he picks up Timothy, who became kind of Paul's right-hand man. And the first thing they do is they take Timothy and circumcise him. All right? We just had a whole church council about this, that you don't have to be circumcised. And the first thing Paul does. So what does this tell us? I think it tells us that just like this, they go separate ways, when Paul and Barnabas go separate ways, and then Paul goes and he's circumcised, Paul would have argued harder than anyone that you don't have to get circumcised. And yet there was still a time and a place for that culturally, and he knew that. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says, I became all things to all men so that I might save some of them. So Paul wasn't just like, yeah, get out of here. He was still walking in a circumspect way, and he was being open to the Spirit. And if that meant, hey, the wisest thing seems to be in this particular cultural context to have Timothy circumcised as he comes on your team, that might be the best thing to do at this point. And Paul was open to it. All right, so you don't have this, nowhere do you see these kind of monolithic, they all did it the same way. And we're going to see this more and more during the second journey. every place that they go has like a little bit of a different feel. There's a different culture. There's a different set of local deities. There's a different set of attitudes in the local synagogue to deal with. And there's all these different cultural things that they all these different contextual things that they walk into, and the Holy Spirit leads them in each one of them. All right? And so the gospel remains constant, but everything around them continually changes. Okay? And sometimes there's a time to suffer. Sometimes there's a time to escape. All right? And so we can't get locked into one of these places is the way to do church. I think what we see is, man, the world is a big place. There's all kinds of differences. And yet the gospel is here, and the gospel transcends all of those differences and can speak wherever people are. Amen? And so that's the big point. That's kind of the big takeaway of this second missionary journey is, as they expand the radius, right? And Acts is continually expanding the radius, the radii. The gospel does not waver at all, right? The gospel, in fact, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And the proclamation of Jesus as King rings more and more true in the earth. So it's a really encouraging and powerful section of Acts. Okay, so they come to Derbe. That's where he picks up Timothy. And then they come to a fork in the road. All right, and they think that they might need to go up kind of northeast. And it says that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit, which is some of the strongest like spiritual direction language in the whole book. For whatever reason, the Spirit was like, no, or maybe just a not yet, go to the west. It says it twice, that the Holy Spirit forbade them, and it says the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. Macedonia was kind of northern Greece. He was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Okay, there's some clear direction. There's a clear closed door here. Well, then what do we do? It's not too long until Paul sees this vision, a man of Macedonia. When Paul had seen the vision immediately, you can circle that we, because that's when your author hops on board. Luke joins the crew at this point. And you see the we come into the narrative at that point. So we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's a safe conclusion, right? Two locked doors and a vision. Go to Macedonia. Where do you think God is leading us? All right, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage. So they end up in Philippi. There's no synagogue in Philippi, like there are in many of the other towns, but there's no synagogue, but there is a place of prayer. And they go down to the river to pray. That's a great song. And they meet Lydia. They meet Lydia, and it says she was a worshiper of God. And she gets saved, and she and all of her household is baptized. And she is a woman who, she sells purple goods, all right? And so she has a business going on. Then they are going to the prayer place at one time, down to the river to pray. And then they hear this noise, and it's not singing. It's this slave girl who has a spirit of divination. And says she brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So Paul gets really annoyed at her and turns around and casts the demon out of her. This is an interesting detail. I don't know what she sounded like, but whatever it was, Paul was like, I've had enough of this. she was saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Which isn't, I mean, that's a correct thing that she was saying, but for whatever reason, Paul says, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. So here's how here's how this whole sequence then, they end up in jail. The reason they end up in jail is because the slave girl's owners are mad because now they can't make any money off of this girl. Her divination is gone. And so they take them, they basically get Paul and company in trouble with the local magistrates, and they falsely accuse them. They say they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So the tactic here was to get Paul in trouble with the Roman authorities. Okay? These weren't, you don't really hear much about Jews. There's not even really a synagogue here. This was kind of, hey, we're mad that we can't profit off this girl anymore. And so we need a way to get them in trouble. And the legal tactic they use is to say, what they're doing is not lawful for us as Romans. And so there's a crowd that joins, and so they beat them and throw them in prison. And this is one of the most beautiful stories in the book of Acts. At midnight, they're singing. I mean, they've been beaten, feet in the stocks. This was an ancient prison, probably much the worst place you could imagine. And they're singing a hymn at midnight, and there was an earthquake. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. All right, the gospel, the power of God breaks these chains, these physical chains. And so the jailer is about to commit suicide because he would have been reprimanded and basically he would have lost his job. They may have executed him, I don't know. And so he was just saying, I'm going to do it for them. But they say, don't harm yourself. And then they pray for him. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they preach the gospel to him. It's a beautiful scene. Hey, look, all these chains have come off. Sir, why don't you believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved as well. So his whole family is saved. So then Paul doesn't let it go, right? Hey, you turn Roman law against us. I know a thing or two about Roman law. I'm no dummy. You beat us without a trial. If you're going to treat us like Romans, then treat us like Romans. And we are Romans. And you just threw us in jail. This was a complete farce. We were uncondemned, beaten publicly. And so the magistrates were like, oh, yeah, I think we may have messed up. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. Well, that's kind of nice. You don't see that very often, you know? Hey, sorry. Sorry we beat you. So then they went out of the prison and visited Lydia and the rest of the brothers, and they encouraged them and departed. All right, so they got in trouble for a particular reason, and it was really economical, right? You see, it was economic, and it was about money, and they tried to turn local Roman law against them. That didn't really work. One of the things that we know from the letter to the Philippians is that Paul had a real closeness and fondness for the church at Philippi, and that they supported him, right? So there's a lot about money here in Philippi. Like Lydia had a business, they partnered with Paul. These people had a fortune-telling business that got disrupted. They were worshiping God. Lydia was worshiping God. They were worshiping God in prison. And God in Philippi broke chains, both spiritual and physical, in that place. And so they move on. The next place they go is Thessalonica, which is another location that has not one but two letters. These are actually some of Paul's earliest letters. Galatians was probably the only one earlier. You can read in 1 Thessalonians, he says, he even references, hey, we were shamefully treated at Philippi right before we got to you guys. Right? Paul references their time in Philippi. And he, it's a different kind of scenario here. So there is a synagogue. They go to a synagogue. And these Jews, like ones that we've encountered before, are jealous. Okay? Some people are responding well to the gospel. But the Jews were jealous, and they just get a mob riled up. All right? So they get in trouble with the Jews. But then again, the Jews go to the Roman authorities, and they accuse them not of, you know, money stuff, but they accuse them of insurrection and of treason. They say, hey, these men, they've turned the world upside down, and they're here too, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar. All right, so they say they're in trouble with Roman law, and they say that there is another king, Jesus, which is just correct. Not in the way that they thought, right? They turned it upside down, but still, that was technically what they were saying. And so they took, this is great. I mean, they took like a tweet or a soundbite, say, hey, look what these people are saying. This is what they believe, that there is another king, Jesus. Play the rest of the clip. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And so they have to leave Thessalonica pretty quick. All right, they get out of there. There was a whole, it was a mob, a mob environment. This is very familiar, I think, you know. Someone gets jealous and they just start a flame war. And they take sound bites and distort everything. This to me seems like a very familiar climate of debate. Okay, so they go down. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Okay? There's another synagogue here. They go into the synagogue. These Jews, it says, were more noble because they heard what they were saying. And what did they do? They didn't take a little soundbite and go tell on them to the authorities. They went and searched the scriptures. They examined the scriptures to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed. That's great. The gospel. I'm not sure about this. Let me go look at the... Well, what do you know? Look at the... This makes perfect sense. It all makes sense. Jesus sums all of this up. What they were saying about this man, Jesus. I see it here. I believe. That's beautiful. But it came from examining the scriptures. But then the Jews from Thessalonica, like some of these other Jews that have followed, they followed them to Berea. Where did they go? Tell me where they went. Let's go get them. So they go to Berea and get them. They came there also agitating and stirring up the crowds. So they have to get out of town. These Thessalonican Jews, Thessalonian Jews, were fierce. All right. Paul, again, mentions this in his letter to the Thessalonians. He's like, listen, these people are doing exactly what got Jesus himself killed. That's what you guys are experiencing in your town. Okay, so now they got to hightail it out of Berea because of the Thessalonian Jews coming after them. And now they end up in, Paul ends up in Athens. He actually sends Timothy and Silas back to, as he mentions this in 1 Thessalonians as well, he sends them back to Thessalonica to see how they're doing, which is pretty cool. So I was willing to be left alone at Athens because I wanted to send Timothy to you because I was worried about you guys. We left in kind of a hurry. We left in the middle of the night, and I wanted to check in on you guys. Go read 1 Thessalonians. It's beautiful. Like, when you have all of this in your mind, it just really comes to life. It's a great letter that Paul wrote. All right. So now at Athens. And this is where another completely different cultural climate. All right. We've gone from, each of these is like a little world. A little world in itself. And with full of its own kind of ecosystem. And so Paul goes into Athens, and the thing that strikes him about Athens, it says that his spirit is provoked within him. He saw that the city was full of idols. Now, back in Antioch of in Pisidia, he gave, in chapter 13, he gave a pretty long sermon. Not in Antioch, in Pisidia. It was in Lystra, where there was a temple of Zeus, right? And so they come out and he says, no, this is not what we're doing. You know, we're not going to make sacrifices to Zeus. Zeus wasn't the one that healed this man's feet. But he gives this sermon that's really directed toward pagan Gentiles. Most of the sermons to this point are kind of interpreting the Old Testament scriptures to Jews and saying it all points to Jesus. That's the gospel. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God promised to our fathers. But when he's speaking to Gentiles, he can't really appeal to that base of knowledge. You guys know the story. He can't say that to Gentiles. What he says is that, hey, listen, you guys have this sense of who's in the heavenly realm. You kind of have this vague sense of how you need to relate to them. But I'm here to tell you about a God who is not part of that system, and in fact is way more powerful than anything in heaven or on earth. And in fact, he made everything. All right, so they argue, he when he is talking to Gentiles, he starts with where they are, worshiping various idols. And he says, but none of these idols are anything. All right? All of these idols are just attached to things within the created order. Let me tell you about the Creator who made all of this. Okay? And so the city is full of idols. So when he goes to the pagan Gentiles, he's not coming into a place that is like atheistic at all. There are lots of gods. Okay? We've got to keep that in mind. So he reasoned in the synagogue. There was a synagogue in Athens, but also in the marketplace. That's just in the agora. That's the general public. Okay? Every day with those who happen to be there. He's just reasoning with people. It also mentions particular Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. We don't have a lot of time to get into what either of those are. But those are basically systems of philosophy that tell us how to, in light of what we know or don't know about the nature of God or God's reality, how we can live a good life. Right? Because of what's true in the heavenly realm, and it's actually pretty dark, you know, kind of nihilistic, at least the Stoics were. It's basically kind of nothingness. And so, you know, chaos reigns. And so how do you live a good life? You remain steady. As all this absurd chance happens all around you, you remain calm. That's like, that's what it means to be Stoic. Epicureans were like, we don't really know what's up there. But while we're here, we might as well have a good time. So they, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, don't deprive yourself. Enjoy life. So Epicurean, Stoic philosophers. Some said, what does this babbler wish to say? This is a really interesting word. It's a pejorative term. And it's the word for seed and the word for word. And it's the image here is like a chicken pecking grain. what does this grain pecker, right, who's just gathering up all this kind of random facts? Who does he think he is? What does this babbler wish to say? And here's what they charge Paul with. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. These aren't our gods, right? Athens, named for Athena, right? There were also Aphrodite. There was the Areopagus, which is the hill of Ares, the god of war, right? All these gods were revered and worshipped and appeased and sacrificed to. How he's disrupting the ecosystem. The ecosystem of deities. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They may have thought that resurrection was also like a goddess that was related to Jesus. I don't know. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is an actual hill. It's also called Mars Hill in some translations. Mars and Ares are the Mars is the Roman version of Ares, the god of war. But the Areopagus was also kind of a council. It was almost like a board of education. And this teaching was going around. Remember Socrates? He was condemned to death because of what he was going around teaching. And he was condemned to death by a council like the Areopagus. Hey, you are corrupting the youth. You are preaching foreign divinities. Don't disrupt the ecosystem here. So they brought him, and that is, they seized him and took him. Okay, so he wasn't like coming to, as N.T. Wright says, he wasn't coming to deliver a paper at a symposium. No, they took him and said, all right, you need to tell these guys what it is you're teaching. Because this, we may need to do something about this. Okay, so he's on trial in the Areopagus. By the way, down, there's a spoiler alert, but the one person who believed, Dionysus the Areopagite, he was a member of that body, that council. For you bring some strange things to our ears. Weird stuff, foreign stuff, outsider stuff. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. What do these things mean? So, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, right, that's in that council, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Wow, you guys got a lot of gods around here. Now, and you're getting mad at me for bringing foreign deities into this pantheon that you have. As I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription. So he's on trial. Why? For preaching foreign divinities, unknown gods. But he says, but I found one called to an unknown god. I'm not preaching weird foreign divinities. I'm actually here to tell you more about this unknown god. The word is literally agnosis, which is like agnostics. We don't know. Right? An agnostic doesn't know what they believe. I don't know. Is there a god? Probably. I don't know. Right? That's kind of the state. We're not quite sure. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. Brilliant. I mean, this is awesome what Paul is doing. Because he's having to say, I'm not bringing a foreign divinity. In fact, you've got an altar to the god that I'm going to tell you about. It's already in your city. You don't know much about it, but you're about to know more about it. The god, and he goes right here, who made everything. The world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. I hate to break it to you guys, he doesn't live in temples made by human hands, glorious as they are. Right? And he was within eyesight of some of the wonders of the ancient world. God doesn't live here. nor is he served by human hands, as if he needed anything. They didn't know really what the gods were fickle. And if there was an earthquake, they got angry at the person who didn't make it to the temple yesterday. What did you do? Somebody's angry. You know, it's like when Jonah, they're like, there's a storm. Who didn't say their prayers? Right? Who didn't do their sacrifice? But he doesn't need anything, since he himself gives to all mankind. So the first thing you need to know about this God is that he initiates relationship with you and wants relationship with you, created you to have relationship with you. Oh, this is a different kind of thing. And he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation on the earth to live. And he determined the allotted periods and the boundaries. And he goes on. And so he says this. I'm not bringing to you a God who's foreign from far off. He says, this God's actually already in this city. Wow. That gives me goosebumps. Can you imagine hearing that? Whoa. You say it yourselves, you don't really know. And I'm telling you what you don't know. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live, and he quotes their own literature to him. In him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He's like, you guys are dancing around this thing all over the place. Just go all the way. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's like, this is upside down, you guys. You have gods created in the image of man and by the imagination of man. This is the God who created man in the imagination. The times of ignorance, or you could say agnosticism, the times of not really knowing, God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, which means turn. And again, go read 1 Thessalonians. He commends them because they turn from idols to serve the living God. Stop serving dead gods. Serve the living God. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And this was a good, in the Psalms, it says that creation rejoices on the day of God's judgment. Because God's judgment means he is coming to make everything right. That's what it means, the judgment of God. Which, yes, means getting rid of the things that destroy God's good creation. In Revelation it says, to destroy the destroyers of the earth. But we fix it on that aspect of the judgment sometimes and forget that judgment is a time of everything coming back into what it's supposed to be. Right? And this is so important because in our day, there is a cry for justice, is there not? In our culture, in our cities. Justice. They want justice. It's like there's an altar to an unknown God. They don't really know. What justice? Whose standard? What do you mean by justice? What is right? Who is right? And you got these tensions and these battles, right? Well, how about the creator of the world? Do we want to know what he thinks about all of this? Would we want him to put everything back to the way that he made it to be? Whoa. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness not in ideology, not in politics, but in righteousness, the way it should be, by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul has just done an amazing thing. He defended the accusation, foreign divinities. He goes, no, actually, this is closer to you than you could ever imagine, this God. And he's right here. He's right in your city. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That doesn't happen. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. I see it, Paul, I see it. Among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So, mixed reception, as is usual, but Luke names a couple people. Probably, he was probably watching all this. And this is Luke's condensation of it. I don't think Paul talked for 90 seconds. He was probably talking for quite a while. But this is Luke's masterful distillation of what Paul said. There were probably some questions back and forth, all that stuff. Luke says, I remember there was Dionysus, and what was her name? It was Damaris. Yeah, when you were saying that, they got it. Their eyes went. The unknown God became known to them. All right. Well, we're going to end there. That's not quite at the end of the second missionary journey, but we're getting into Corinth. Corinth is complicated. Corinth is a whole thing. So we'll pick up in Corinth. They actually make it back. They go to Corinth and then very briefly to Ephesus before they head back to the Antioch church. Okay. Well, to Jerusalem and then back up to Antioch. So the transition between the second and third journey is quick. It's like half of a verse. It's like, yeah, then they went back, and then they went back out. All right? It's not as pronounced as, like, there was a whole church council between the first and the second. So the transition happens, just so you guys know, in verse 22, when he had landed in chapter 18. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next. Then they go on their next journey. The first place they go is Ephesus, because he had kind of cruised through Ephesus, and he's like, something's going on here. We need to come back. So they spend time, and then as soon as they go back out, they hit Ephesus, and that becomes a significant stage of the ministry, as is Corinth. Corinth and Ephesus are two big ones, so we'll cover those. We'll cover those next week. All right, just wrap this up, and then we'll come to the table. So the gospel hits everyone in every place differently. All right, there is a context in each city, but even more than that, each person has their own way that it hits them. There are those who believe, those who want to hear more, those who get seething mad and enlist the help of authorities, those who just go full rage and violence, and everything in between. Okay, Paul is just faithful all the time. In 1 Thessalonians, again, please go read that letter this week. It will really bless you. I think it'll come alive. He says that. What does he say? I totally just, it just whoop, left my mind. What were we talking about? The reception. Yeah, what did he, why did I? Yeah. Give me 3 seconds, more than that. Well, whatever. Oh, he says, I didn't preach the gospel to please man. If there's any people pleasing at all, this effort is going to fall flat on its face, all right? Because you just don't know how people are going to respond. So one thing that we can take away from this is, like, as I always say, when Jesus told the parable of the sower, it's all about the soils, right? It's we call it the parable of the sower, but the only thing that you hear the sower says, a sower went out to sow. That's it. And then the soil was all of all different types and responses. And so Paul was faithful. And this is all the people of God always are called to be faithful to articulate the gospel, to seek God for wisdom on whether you tell the whole story, whether you meet people where they are in Athens, proclaim the unknown God to them. This can be a very powerful thing when you understand who's listening and to be able to connect with them. But even then, right, we cannot bank on solid apologetics. We had to preach the gospel. And there's a mystery, right? Jesus also said there's a mystery. When the sower goes out to sow, in the another parable on the seed, about the seed, it says he sows and then he sleeps and he rises and the seed grows and he knows not how. There's a mysterious nature to the gospel as it takes root in people's hearts and in communities and in families. We are called to sow, to let the truth out. Nothing happens if the seed stays in the bag. Nothing happens when the light is under a bushel, right? Nothing happens when we are closed off. All right, we let it shine. We sow the seed. So that's one exhortation I want to give us. The other one is that Paul really was wise in the way that he preached the gospel. And this was a wisdom from God. But when he was speaking to the Athenians, he wasn't preaching one system of thought against another system of thought, right? He didn't get involved with that. When we preach the gospel, we're not preaching like an alternative worldview to the one you already have. Okay, that's not what the gospel is. People worship idols. They're enslaved to idols. They've given their lives over to money, or lust, or power. They've given themselves over to them. And we have, you know, we have impersonal words for those in our day, but they just happen to have names back in the ancient world. But it's the same idols, right? The chief motives of people's lives. That's what an idol is. The chief motive of your life. But he doesn't say, all right, get, you know, he says, hey, you know how that's, you know what the idols are? That's just you becoming enraptured with something that an even greater God has created. You need to know the Creator. Does it make sense? That's not, well, you're a secular humanist and what you need to be is a monotheistic Christian. That's not how we do it. What is your life driven by? Well, it's money. Okay, well, let me tell you. God created you. God created you with needs. God created, and actually, God is the one who causes the rain to fall. And it has nothing to do with whether you appeased the money gods or not, or whether you read the stock market right or not. God loves you and wants to be the provider of all of your needs. He created you to be dependent on him, not on dependent on whatever you can scratch and claw out of this life. Do you see how there's a difference there? You've based your life on something. you need to know the creator of that thing. Because you've latched onto that without the creator. And it now rules your life. So do you see that he met them in their idolatry and did condemn idolatry, but he also acknowledged the thing in them that was reaching out for something. All right? And it's an appeal to the way that the fact that God has created each person to feel their way towards him. And we can know that. Everybody that is walking the earth was created by God to feel their way towards him. And in feeling their way towards purpose and meaning, they found something that was enough for them in that time. And they latched onto it, and that's the idol that they worship. But they are feeling their way towards God. And if you can introduce people to and understand the bigger picture, that people are given over to lust because God created a deep desire in them. And it's become, it has sold itself very short. Then I think you can meet people where they are. People who don't have, like the Jews had, the long history, and you just interpret their own story to them. That's a different thing. But when you're talking about people who are kind of detached, really don't know the story of God, they were created by God nonetheless and have feelers in them for the creator of the universe by design. So we're preaching not one system of thought against another. We're preaching the meaning behind life itself. We're preaching the unknown God that you already have an altar to in your life. You just don't know who's behind that. His name is Jesus. He invites you to turn from that thing that's dead apart from him and understand the fullness of life with him in his world, in his good world. Amen? All right. Okay, well, we get to remind ourselves every week of whose we are. And we belong to Jesus. We have turned from idols. And in 1 Corinthians, that's where Paul wants the Corinthians to know that we don't worship idols. We don't serve at those altars. Instead, we fellowship, we participate in the body and blood of Jesus. And so we don't serve something that's made by human hands. We don't go to a temple as a magical place. But we come and we partake of the very life of Jesus. And it's his life in us that gets us back to who we were created to be, the type of human being that we were created to be. So let's come to the table tonight as those who have turned from idols to serve the living God. Amen? We've turned from those inferior purposes and drivers of life to the living God himself who made us, created us for relationship with him, and has brought us back into that relationship through his son Jesus by the Holy Spirit. That's the good news, and we've responded to that. And so let's come and really enjoy the life of Jesus and partake of it with joy and gladness. Amen? All right. Father, we thank you that on the night that you were betrayed, you took bread, you gave it to your disciples, and you said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And you took the cup, and you gave thanks, and you said, "Drink of this, all of you. This is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Lord, we come to the table tonight in remembrance of you. We thank you that you have saved us, that you have granted us repentance from a life lived in the service of idols. And you have brought us to yourself, the living God. I pray that Christ would be living in each one of us tonight, and that you would impart a deep grace to us as we partake of this bread and of this cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.